Let's begin with some prayer, huh?
Lord, we just ask right now that you would anoint your word. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you take these words and that you would make them real to each person where they're at. And again, Lord, like I so often pray, it might only be 30 seconds of what we have to say this morning that might just be what they need to hear. But I pray, God, that they would have listening ears and that their hearts would be open and that the word you have for this moment, for this day, for this time in our life, Lord, that we would hear it and register it, God, and we would obey it. And I just pray that you help me to speak what you need to be spoken and that which is not, that I wouldn't say it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in chapter 24, and I've titled it Witnessing and Waiting. We'll see more about that. But this is now, if you'll remember, we left Paul in Caesarea. He had been to Jerusalem. He had been arrested. The crowd supposedly saw him bringing a Gentile into the temple. They screamed and yelled their heads off. The Romans came out there and grabbed him. They found out he was a Roman citizen, and so they decided the next day to go into the Sanhedrin and have a meeting with the leaders of the Sanhedrin so that they could understand what was going on, and things didn't go well. Paul had a run-in with the high priest and then realized that things weren't going well, and he told everybody that I am being persecuted for the hope that our people has of the hope of the resurrection. And at that point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees started throwing things at each other and trying to rip poor Paul apart, and the Romans rushed in and rescued him and pulled him back into the prison, and then there was a plot made to kill him. The men agreed that they would not eat until Paul would be dead. And so they went to the leaders of the Sanhedrin and said, look, have him come by tomorrow at such and such time. We'll be waiting for him, and we will get him. And Paul's nephew overheard these plans, came and told Paul, who told the centurion, who then whisked him off with about 180 soldiers, if I remember right off the top of my head, to Caesarea. And when he got to Caesarea, Governor Felix received him and said, fine, and wrote a letter and told the leaders of the Sanhedrin to come and explain to him what was going on. And so our story now takes place 5 days later after, I know we had Duke preach last week, so it feels like a whole lot longer than 5 days, but this takes 12 days after the incident in the temple and 5 days after he arrived in Caesarea. And we read in verse 1, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation. Tertullus was probably either a Hellenistic Jew or a Roman lawyer, and he was hired. You know, if you're going to go hear a case before the Supreme Court, you have one quality attorney, and if you're going to go to a state court, you have another, and if you're going to go to a local court, you have another. So they build up the big guns, and they brought this guy out, and he is there to speak. And so we're going to see that we have Ananias, who's the high priest, several of the elders, so not all the elders, and their attorney. Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, noble, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. And I have up there, as you can see, a little thing, who's awesome, right? And Tertullus begins just by flattering most noble Felix. Most noble Felix did not deserve to be flattered. In fact, just not too recently earlier, he had actually sent Roman soldiers into Caesarea to kill off part of the population, the Jewish population of Caesarea. So the Jews really had no love for Felix and was very, what we call, empty flattery. And there's a difference, as you know, between praise and flattery. And this is something I had to stop on because people like to flatter. Guys especially are really good at with girls, right? Oh, you look so nice, and oh, you know, I can't notice those extra 5 pounds on you, or whatever it might be. But it's empty. And when flattery is given and it's not really based on true merit, it's just a deception. There's a difference between praise and flattery. Praise is actually citing the actual merits of a person, something they did or something they are. That's true praise. A lot of Christians have a couple of verses up here. The Bible has a lot to say about flattery before we could go much further on the accusations of Paul. But like I said, when I preach, we have to follow the rabbit trails, whether we like them or not. But Romans 16, 17 says, note those who cause divisions and offenses, or those who are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. There are many people out there who will just give you that wonderful little speech and you'll think they're wonderful. And you'll think, oh, I've got to trust this person, or this person is, you know, worthy of my time and my energy. And really, they're just pursuing their own belly. Proverbs 20:19 says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. It's interesting that they put talebearer and flatterer together, because somebody who flatters and gives empty praise and bases what he says on just because he wants to please you will turn around and easily accuse you at the same time. And they are often the ones who will carry, they're trying to get in with you. Does anybody know anybody like that? I have tons of people like that. And thankfully, you're not in this room. But even in Africa, it was horrible, right? You know, you'd always have somebody come and say, oh, have you heard what Siliquin said? Let me tell you. But I defended you, Matt. You know, they're trying to ingratiate themselves in the end. Oh, you're such a nice person, Matt. I can't believe they would ever say anything like that about you. And really, the reality is they were probably just part and parcel of the whole discussion to begin with. But they're coming in there trying to flatter you and deceive you at the same time. We read in Psalm 78:36, and they flattered him, this is the people of Israel, flattered him, capital H, that's God, with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So many people will come into church, and they'll sing the praises of God. They will give you all the wonderful stories about how wonderful God is. Oh, Jesus is so good. Oh, I love you, Lord. And they think they're fooling God because there's no steadfastness within their heart. Whenever we give that empty praise to God, it's just that. It's just flattery. You can't flatter the living God who created all things. You're an idiot if you think you can. And yet so many people will come in and they step into church, or they step into a Bible study, or they step in among certain Christians, and they'll say the words, or even in the quiet of their room, they'll even pray those prayers. Oh, Lord, you're wonderful. Oh, God, you're awesome. Oh, God, you're king. And then they turn around and live their own lives the way they want to. It's just flattery. It's empty. It's deceitful. The only person they're fooling is themselves. And sadly, they do fool themselves, because then they think, I'm such a faithful Christian because I'm always praying and I'm always saying praise God and I'm always saying, oh, God, your glory. But the reality is that person is not really seeking God first in their life. They're not choosing that. If we were to look back and we could see the whole plan, we'd see that there's really a lot of emptiness there. So we need to be aware of that. But Tertullus, going back to our story, is praising and flattering old Felix. And as you'll remember, Felix used to be a slave, and then his brother, who was related, got into a high position, helped Felix get into a higher lifestyle, and eventually gets named as governor of this region. But he indulged in every license and excess. He was very vicious. He was cruel. And for Tertullus to be saying these things, I mean, even Felix had to know, this is nothing. Come on, dude. Whatever. But this is what you're supposed to do when you go in front of these kings, right? Then he moves on. He goes, for we have found this man, Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. That's kind of a little backhand there, like, we were going to judge him according to our law, but your Roman centurion got in the way. But they're trying to make Paul look like the next Osama, or the first Osama bin Laden. He is a terrorist. He's a ringleader, the leader of a sect. You'll remember some of the words they actually spoke about Jesus. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And when they say these words, they're trying to provoke the Roman governor to realize that he's got a terrorist in front of him. And what do you want to do with a terrorist? You throw him in Gitmo, or if you're in Rome, you take their head off. And that's what the Jews were trying to do. And they're trying to paint this picture of Paul as a horrible, horrible ringleader of a sect that was going to cause great problems. It is interesting, though. He goes, he is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And there's slight truth to that, because Paul's effect upon the world was truly notable. Walking around, preaching, salvation through faith and by grace of God was radically changing the Jewish synagogues, creating a lot of problems. It was one of the reasons why the Jews were having some problems with him. And he really was not causing the problems that they're trying to make, even though he did preach that Jesus was king. But Caesar didn't have to worry about that necessarily. The other thing that Tertullus starts doing here is he's trying to call it that the Nazarene is just a sect. It's just I have a picture up here of a main trail. I couldn't find a really good picture, but like a main path with a tiny little path going off of it. And Tertullus and the Jews are trying to say, look it, this guy has created a sect. He's created a cult. He's abandoned the faith of our fathers. He's walking away from what the Jewish promise is. He's just, a sect. Isn't that what we call it in English? A cult, right? And we're going to see Paul addresses that right away. And when he finishes talking to Felix, then Felix gives his nod to Paul. And we read in verse 10 that Paul, after the governor had not nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of the nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." No flattery. Very bold, happy to defend himself, but he's not going to sit there and do the flowery speech like Tertullus just did. In fact, we read later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." And this is Paul's opportunity to defend himself. And he does it so cheerfully. I do the more cheerfully to answer for myself. He's a Roman citizen. He knows exactly what court he stands in. He knows exactly what his rights are. He is prepared to defend himself. And then he moves in. "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council." In other words, the witness box is empty. The guys who should have been there to say he brought a Gentile into the temple aren't there. The accusations that he created a tumult or problems went through Jerusalem, there's nobody who can speak it. And Paul says, look, at these people who are accusing me, they should be in this room right now, which was Roman law. Part of our law too, isn't it? If somebody accuses you, you have the right to face your accusers. And Paul's saying, where are they? There are no eyewitnesses, Felix. No one here to tell you exactly what I did, because what they're saying I did, I didn't do. The witness box is empty. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And so essentially what Paul is trying to say is, they call it a sect, it's really the way. They're messed up. They thought that I'm actually on the small trail going off on the side. I'm actually on the main trail. I am following with good conscience the hope that my fathers had. What's that hope? The resurrection. And so he brings in the resurrection. But it's interesting because the Jews for many, many years were preparing the way. This is one of our classic Christmas verses, isn't it? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And this is what their mentality had been for years. We have John the Baptist and a small group called the Essenes. That's actually the Qumran community where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these people, for years and years and years, their goal was to obey the law, to do works of righteousness, and to prepare, and to prepare, and to prepare. And what Paul is saying is, we're not preparing the way any longer. The way is here. And it's a fulfillment of the Jewish promises. It's a fulfillment of all the prophecies that have been happened. We don't need to prepare the way. The way has come. What does Jesus say later on? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Paul is saying, you know what? They're right. I am. I am on I am a believer in the way. Because the way is a fulfillment of the promise and everything that God had promised. And the Qumran community, which were the Dead Sea Scrolls, if anybody parenthetically, everybody tells you that the Bible is not a reliable document. The Dead Sea Scrolls throw that out the window. I think I've said this before, but it's worthwhile. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1970s. A little shepherd boy throwing a rock because he didn't want to climb up a mountain to get a sheep down. Hit, throws a rock, and hears a crash. Climbs up on the mountain, and he finds all these jars with these scrolls inside the jars, and they're perfectly sealed. Comes down, they bring the scrolls down, they start interpreting it, and they find the entire Old Testament. Nearly 2,000 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It is like 99.9% accurate to the Bible that we're holding today. So it's like, you know, somebody could say, oh no, you had a bunch of these monks going around and they were changing all the prophecies about Jesus' birth. They were changing all these things. 2,000 years later, God pulls out from behind this curtain historically accurate documents to say, this book is the most accurate book, historically speaking, in the world. And causes a lot of problems. As soon as the Dead Sea Scrolls, in fact, I don't know how much you know about it, it took a long time for them to get the Dead Sea Scrolls more public. They were discovered, they were held back for a while, and they finally came into the public. Now you can go to Google Docs, and you can actually, they're in Salt Lake City right now. You can go down to Salt Lake City, they're in a museum, you can see a little display of them. Now they're more popular, now people know about it, but for years, it was causing a major controversy because it essentially said, uh-oh, this book that we were all saying was a piece of trash, it's really, really accurate. It was like amazing. Anyways, so they're there, and I have up here some pretty big phrases, but we're going to see them again. The Qumran community and John and the rest of the Jewish leaders are worked on preparing the way for the Lord through the study of the law and works of righteousness. But Jesus' teaching set his followers on a more eschatologically imminent, ethically radical, profoundly personal, and dynamically evangelistic way. Those are some big words, huh? Eschatologically imminent. In other words, the return of the king is nigh. Because as soon as Jesus came on and he pronounced the way, kind of like what Billy Graham was saying, I go to prepare a house for you. You know what that means? It means he's coming back. Now we know. You could say the stopwatch has started. The time is ticking. It's been 2,000 years, but it could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. But now we know the time is coming. The other thing we have up there, it's ethically radical. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman. Jesus elevated the ethics of Christianity. He elevated the ethics and the morals of what the Bible taught so much higher, which just seems so unfair. Why would he do that? Why would he make it more hard for us to become God-like and Christ-like and to be righteous? Because he gives us the power to do it at the same time. That's the cool thing. As Jesus comes, he elevates the bar. He says, this is where it's at now, folks. You used to be, you could do this. Now I tell you. And I've talked before about how Jesus preached with such authority. Profoundly personal. You know, the Jews were real, they were right and they were very upset. Because Paul and the others were like, you don't need the temple anymore. And for the Jews, the temple was like the major, major thing, their identity as a people group. And Paul and everybody in the Bible saying, you don't need the temple anymore. And you know why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells here now. It's profoundly personal. Do you know how far you have to go to see God? You don't have to go anywhere. That's how close he is. He's right there. He seems sometimes far away from us. But the reality is, he's there. Half the time, like I say, all you have to do is turn around, and he's standing right behind you. God is with us in a whole new way. What's one of the titles for Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. So profoundly personal and dynamically evangelistic. We have a hope. You know that? We have a hope. You can walk into this building, you can be in your house, and you can be struggling with something. It can be an addiction, it could be a personal problem with somebody, it could be a failure, and you can walk in here and in your mind's eye, you can lay those things down on an altar and you can be forgiven of that sin and comforted in that trial. It's profoundly personal. And when you experience that forgiveness and you experience that deliverance, you know what you want to do? You want to tell other people because it's just so darn good, right? And so what happens is even in areas like China, for example, where they're being persecuted for the faith, the church is just growing. Why? Because people have a hope. They have a joy and they have a real peace that nothing on this earth can give them except God. And somebody will say, well, yeah, I wish I had that. I'm going to go back to the profoundly personal thing. We have to remember that God does have a standard. We're going to see that in a few verses. But God does have a standard. He does have absolutes. He does have truth. And we have to be willing to conform to him. I was in seminary class this last week. I think it was seminary. And we were talking about that one verse that everybody always quotes. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's a promise. But what people always ignore is that word Lord. And that word Lord means King of Kings. And so many people want Jesus to be their personal advisor. They want Jesus to be their personal counselor. They want Jesus to be their best friend, their buddy. And the idea is we confess Jesus as Lord. When a person comes to Jesus Christ and accept the lordship of Jesus Christ, you know what they ought to do? They ought to bend the knee. Not my will, your will. Not my loves, your loves. Not my people, but your people. We start to identify ourselves more and more with the lordship and the kingship. And it's kind of what Billy Graham was talking about in his little message as well. The servant comes in and says, what do you want me to do, master? And the master says, go. And good, faithful is the servant that the master comes and finds doing what he was told to do. That is the Christian's job. But so many Christians, modern Christianity has just watered down the gospel. Jesus is your best friend. Jesus is your brother. Jesus is your personal counselor. He's there anytime you want him, and that's very true. But Jesus is Lord. And we need to remember that sometimes, because I think sometimes we come in just a little too familiar and forget the kingship, the death and the resurrection, the sovereignty. The scriptures tells us that through his mouth he spoke the creation into being. This man that we talk about as our best friend is the guy who said, let there be light. That's what Colossians tells us. Let there be light. Let there be trees. Let there be earth. Let there be animals. That's the guy we're talking to when we all say, oh, Lord Jesus. And so many people say, oh, Lord Jesus, because they learned that in church. We say, Lord Jesus, but they don't mean Lord Jesus. They mean my BFF Jesus. They mean my personal counselor, Jesus. They don't mean Lord. And it's awesome that we have that familiarity because Jesus is our elder brother. And the thing I'd like to also point out is scripture, sorry people, is scripture says, I am the way. How many people driving down to Denver start driving on the road and then just stop and said, here we are. This is it. This is awesome. Jesus says, I am the way. To what? You know, you take Highway 191 so you can get down to Interstate whatever, so you can get down to Interstate whatever to get to Denver. Jesus is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father unless they pass through me. Nobody gets on the road to drive to Denver and stops halfway to Rock Springs or even past Rock Springs and says, I'm here. And yet so many churches camp out on the way. And Jesus is like, I don't want you to camp on the way. I want you to take the way. Follow the way. I want you in relationship with my Father. And the words and the counsel and the model of Jesus Christ help us on the way. They're the road signs. And we drive down the road and we have the Holy Spirit in us at the same time. So as we're driving down the road and we think we're going to turn off at Rock Springs and head west, the Holy Spirit says, no, you got to go east. East, go east, young man. I know, it says go west, young man. But it's the Holy Spirit that directs us. But we have to remember, we are called to be in a relationship with the Father God. That's what God wanted in the very beginning. Do you remember in the garden? he would come in the cool of the afternoon and walk and talk with Adam and Eve. That was his ideal. Creation was perfect at that point. The trees were there, the vegetables were there, the fruit was there, the animals were there, the water was there, the rain came. It was, well, you know, the mist came and watered the garden. It was awesome. And there's Adam and Eve, and they had the fellowship of God with them, and all was right in the world until sin came in. And then everything was messed up. And, you know, we so often look at it from our point of view. Oh, look at that. But God's sitting in heaven saying, I lost my bride. Has anybody ever had to be separated from their wife for a period of time? Has anybody ever been in love with a girl? Let's just go, guys, you're going to have to follow me. Women, you're just going to have to keep up, okay? Been in love with a woman, and all of a sudden something happens, and you don't get to be in relationship with her anymore. Your heart breaks. There's just something wrong. You wake up in the morning, and you're making your cup of coffee, and there's just something that's not right. And when you start thinking about it, you realize you're missing your wife, or you're missing whatever your significant other is. And you realize that. And that's how God felt. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take your sin. And if you would believe in me and confess me and accept me, then we can be in relationship once again. And so many people just look at it as, I'm going to go to Jesus because I'm feeling sad today. Guys, you hear what I'm talking about? Ever had a girl who just want to be friends with you? And you're just like, no, I want more than friendship with you, right? How many people come to Jesus, I just want to be your friend, Jesus. I just want to be your friend. BFF, huh? And Jesus is like, I love you. I died for you. And so when Paul's standing up there in front of Felix, he's like, they're saying I'm of the sect of the, a sect. I'm not a sect. I'm on the way. They missed it. They missed the signpost. The signposts were there. All the prophecies are there, and we're going to see them over the next couple of weeks because the Christmas season is all about the signposts, and they miss it. And they miss it, and Paul is going out and saying, no, I am faithful and in good conscience following the faith of my fathers because they're the ones who are messing up. What's next? I always get confused. And Paul invokes the resurrection, and I have up here the resurrection. It changes everything. I know this is a theme I go on so often, but you guys have got to get it in your head. This resurrection thing, it's awesome. It's both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you realize that? If you are a righteous person or an unrighteous person, you will be raised from the dead. Everybody gets raised from the dead. Everyone. You only get one chance. Hebrews talks about us. It's given to man to live once and then the judgment. So we die, we go into judgment. We don't get to come back again like some churches will tell us. And everybody, righteous or unrighteous, gets raised from the dead. And if you are a righteous one, you get to be raised from the dead and live in the presence of God, the eternal city. Come, said the groom to the bride. Let's come, for the wedding is nigh. And if you're not righteous, well, you burn. And it's just forever. The resurrection is opposed to the belief of soul sleep or annihilation for the unrighteous. Some people would like to say, God is a loving God. If you're unrighteous, he'll just make you cease to exist. No. If you're unrighteous, you live eternally in torment. Eternally. And that should bother some of us. You know what I'm saying? That should really bother us. Some of us should stop and think, wow, my uncle doesn't believe in Jesus. Because either the Bible is true or it's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Did he lie? Or did he tell the truth? Because if he told the truth, then we should be significantly concerned about our unsaved friends and family because they will eternally suffer. They don't get to go to sleep and it just somehow lasts for a millennia and they're just asleep. Or like other churches will teach that, hey, after a few years, you can work your way back out. That is nowhere in the scriptures. It is, you are resurrected, and if you are unrighteous, you're out. And if you're righteous, you're in. And it's real, and it sounds really egotistical, and it sounds really, it bothers people to no end. Hinduism. What's the population of India right now? Something like 800 million people. You know how many Hindu gods there are? If you're a teenager and you study with me, you should know this right away. Nice job. 300 to 400 million gods. Exactly. And yet they have a problem with Jesus. Isn't that strange? 300 million gods, but they don't like Jesus because that exclusivity just really bothers people. The resurrection speaks of the final accounting before God and the eternal destiny that flows from it. When we talk about the resurrection, we are saying there is an end date, there is a judgment seat, and you are either in or you are out. Jesus didn't sleep. He came back, and he promised every one of us that we are going to have a resurrected body like his. It's also proof of coming judgment and eternal salvation and must be at the heart of all preaching concerning the good news, the gospel, right? That's what the gospel means, the good news. What's the good news? If you die, you live again. He who drinks this water from me, he will never die, never thirst. And so Paul brings in the resurrection for a purpose. You would think that if you were going to be sitting in front of the governor to defend yourself from being Osama bin Laden, the resurrection might be one of the last things in your argument. But Paul brings that out because you know what? There is a King of Kings. That's what he's been writing. He's been telling people in the book of Romans, in the book of Corinthians. He's talking about how, yes, we need to submit to the Caesars, but there is a God that made him Caesar. And you know what, Felix? You're a great governor, but there's a guy above you. And he's going to obey him. And we call the eternal judgment, the eternal plan of God back into the courtroom. And when he does that, it gets a little bothersome. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, because he lived in Judea, he had heard about the way. It's been 20-some years. He's known what's been going on. It's not like this is the first time he's heard about the gospel of Jesus. Having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, well, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, that's the guy who had saved Paul out of Jerusalem, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide him for a visit. And I have a picture of here. He's sitting on a fence. And sitting on a fence sometimes can give you splinters. And that's what Felix knows the truth. He knows there's no eyewitnesses. He has a letter from the commander, a Roman commander, who told him very clearly what happened. And then Tertullus and Ananias and the priests come in and they start telling him another story. And they're telling him, essentially, your Roman commander lied. Felix is not an idiot. You don't get to be governor of a major region being an idiot. He knew what the truth was. But rather than citing for the truth, he decided to hold off a little bit. Why? Because he made so many enemies, he was afraid to step on the other side. So, as we said, Paul gets to have his friends. They get to bring him food. You know, and American prisons are really awesome. American prisons are awesome because you get fed 3 squares a day. You can actually make money in prisons in America. You can get letters. You can watch television in American prisons and jails. If you are in Africa, you don't eat unless the family brings you food. You can be in prison for a week, and you're just going to have to ask other prisoners to let you eat some of their food. Because if your family doesn't bring you food, you don't eat. And guess what's going on here? Same thing. Why would it be any different, right? It's not like the Romans are going to feed Paul. So Paul's in Caesarea. Who lives in Caesarea? Anybody remember? Philip, the evangelist with his 7 daughters. And Luke's probably there. And Mark's probably there. And a bunch of other guys are probably there. So they get to come in. And so he's under house arrest. But, you know, he stays there for 2 years, as we'll see. Move on. After a couple of days, you know, the Jewish priests have gone on, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. How would you like to name Drusilla, right? Who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith. Now, Drusilla is actually a daughter of Herod Agrippa. This is actually Felix's 3rd wife. There's a lot of history. If you want to, Josephus has got the Inquirer version of Drusilla and Felix, and it's not pretty. It would make some really great headlines in American press today. It's pretty bad. He took her from somebody else and yada, yada, yada. But we have there from John Stott, the lax morals of Felix and Drusilla helped to explain the topics on which Paul spoke to them. The couple would have been known in Luke's Roman audience since they went back to Rome after Felix was removed from the procuratorship in 59 AD. 59 AD, the Jews were so sick of him, they wrote a letter, talked about the atrocities that he was committing, and so the Romans finally said, okay, bring him back to Rome. So he goes back. So Luke's writing this letter, and everybody reading this letter is going to know exactly who Felix and Drusilla is. Just like if I were to write about Tiger Woods, everybody's going to know who I'm talking about. Now, as they reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you again." So Paul gets Drusilla and Felix come in. Maybe Felix is like, "Hey, dear, you want to hear what this Jewish guy is saying? He's got this really radical thing." And they've come in, and what's Paul preach on? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Not probably the top 10 list that most ministers would use if they were called in to go speak to President Obama, for example. Can you imagine? Let's see. What are the sins that Obama's dealing with? Well, I'm going to go and give a sermon on da-da-da-da. Paul knew. And again, he brought it back to the resurrection. And I have up here, I actually don't, but I will in a second. And a couple of others need to understand God's standard, their accountability, and the reality of a final reckoning. There is a standard. There is right and there is wrong. No matter how much you want to say there isn't, there is. We have what we call moral relativism, right? It's all on your perspective. Some people will see that tree filled with green leaves. Some people will see that tree with no leaves on it. Maybe you think getting drunk every Friday night's okay. Maybe you think going and hanging out with prostitutes okay. Maybe you think it's okay to lie and deceive or whatever. Somehow or another, we say, well, it's okay for me. And we get this moral relativism that goes on. We can name a number of sins. I have a picture of a Rubik's Cube up here. You know, the guy who made Rubik's Cube, we all know what his intent was, right? The intent was there would be one color on every side. If you saw a Rubik's Cube sitting on a coffee table looking like this one, many of us, I wouldn't because I'm sick of the Rubik's Cube, but many of us would be tempted to pick it up and make it right. Am I correct? Because we know innately there is a right and a wrong. There is a way that the Creator made things, and we know this is not the way it was meant to be. And yet, somehow or another, we're able to live our lives like a gigantic Rubik's Cube like this. And we just tell ourselves, God's okay with the mixed colors. God's okay that's a little red, a little green, a little blue, a little yellow on this face. I'm getting around to it. I'm being sanctified and perfected. God's okay with these things right now. And we fool ourselves rather than just being honest and saying, there's sin in my life and God, I'm working on it. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that any of us are perfect. I certainly am not all blue on one side. But at least I can say, there's some yellow. I'm working on getting the yellow out. And some days it feels like a Rubik's Cube, doesn't it? You know, and I wish, isn't there some secret to Rubik's Cube, to turn it a certain way? There's like, I wish I knew that, how to do that in my personal spiritual life, because that would make life so much easier. But really, what is it? It's a way, and we have to walk in the footsteps of our master, and there isn't a nice little formula that says, do this and you will be perfect. It's not. It comes down to you walking your life, going into a coffee store, getting a cup of coffee, and there's your opportunity. God says, now I want you to. That's what it's all about, that obedience. We all know, Descartes said this, there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of man. Every living human being knows that he needs God. And they will fill it with any number of things, and they will try to make up for it, but there's only one thing that fits in that shape, Christ. Only one thing. And until people find Christ, they're not satisfied. And our prayer for non-Christians should be, Lord, let their dissatisfaction grow. Huh? Don't let them be satisfied with going out and drinking on Friday nights. Don't let them be satisfied with X, Y, Z. Don't let the satisfaction set in. Let them be dissatisfied so they're constantly hungry and looking. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I stand at the door and knock. Whosoever opens, I will come in and sup with him. It's a great picture. I didn't show the whole picture because this picture depicts the door. There's no handle on the outside. The only way to get inside is from the inside being opened to God. The only one that can get Christ into somebody's life is that someone. Right? I can present Jesus as much as I want, but you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make and accept him. You know, and some people fool themselves. I'll date this man, and I don't really believe in Jesus, but I'll just date him. You know, we fool ourselves. I'll just walk the walk and talk the talk, but you're not saved that way. There's only one thing that fills our heart. This is a quote from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. Thou sayest, sorry, the old English, another time. How knowest thou that thou wilt ever feel again as you feel now? This morning, perhaps a voice is saying in your heart, prepare to meet your God. Tomorrow, that voice will be hushed. The gaiety of the ballroom and theater will put out that voice that warns you now, and perhaps you will never hear it again. Men all have their warnings, and all men who perish have had a last warning. Perhaps this is your last warning. And there is Felix listening to one of the greatest presenters of the gospel ever, and he says, go, and maybe I'll call you back another time. I'm too busy right now. I've got something else going on. I'll make that decision a little later on, right? I'm not ready to become a Christian yet and leave my fun lifestyle. Men all have their warnings. Do you realize that? That's an awesome thing. I don't care where they live on this planet. Every man, woman, and child has a warning from God. Sometimes it's a Bible in their language. Sometimes it's a radio song. Sometimes it's only the Holy Spirit speaking to deep in their heart because they live in the jungles of the middle of Africa and they've never heard the gospel before. But all men have had warnings. Another quote from Spurgeon. God today is pulling the reins tight to check you from your lust. Perhaps if today you spurn the bit and rush madly on, he will throw the reins upon your back saying, let him alone. And then it is a dark steeplechase between hell and earth, and you will run it in a mad confusion, never thinking of hell till you find yourself past warning, past repentance, past hope, past faith. That's why when we present the gospel, we need to be really vigilant to present it correctly so that we don't create an obstacle to the person listening. And when you hear the gospel or when somebody gets the chance to hear the gospel, we need to pray that they will respond because that could be their chance. And Felix had that opportunity. I have a little cartoon up here. I think it's funny. I don't know if you could read it. It's Moses obviously separating the Red Sea, right? And he goes, what do you mean it's a bit muddy? Do you know what? God's timing isn't always convenient. God's timing when he speaks to you or when he asks you to do something for him is not always going to be right within your agenda. More often than not, if you're not living your life in full submission and acceptance of the will of God in your life, every single time the Lord speaks, it's going to be an annoyance. Living in Africa, I mean, that was a challenge, wasn't it? Every day, people would be at the door at 6 o'clock in the morning. You thought you were going to go to that village and dig that well and get that concrete and blow up that thing and do this and this and this and this. And next thing, you have people at your door. Oh, I need this. And, you know, there's no such thing as a three-minute conversation in West Africa. You know that? No such thing as a three-minute conversation unless you're being rude. And so, you know, you sometimes would like literally like go all the way around town so you could get to the store you wanted to because you didn't want to see anybody. But after a while, you have to learn. And I'm not saying I'm there. I wish I was. But you just learn to submit your day. Whatever the Lord wills, let it come. And sometimes you've planned 15 things and you don't even get a single one of them done. And it drives every American I know nuts. And all my short-termers who I've ever had, except for maybe one or two high schoolers, every single one of them has been frustrated to no end because they thought today they were going to get this done, and they didn't even get it started. And they're like, oh, I'm wasting my time. I'm like, how many times do you have a plan, and you think I'm going to get this done? But God had another purpose, a conversation that you had to have, a person you had to smile upon, a hand you had to shake, a person you had to pray for. You just don't know. Because in the eternal purposes of God, who sees all things, he knows exactly where the chess pieces are going. And if we live in perfect with his perfect will, then walking across the Red Sea with a little mud shouldn't bother us. Indecision is a decision. Felix decided not to decide. He put it off. And because of that, he didn't get the full thing. And meanwhile, the Bible also tells us that meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, and that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Felix had this chance, and he was just hoping that Paul or his friends were going to give him a bribe so he could get out. For 2 years, he sits there in Caesarea. And then Felix gets called back, and Festus comes in. And we'll see him in the next chapter. But let's go ahead to our takeaways. Number one, we need to avoid empty flattery. Focus on praise. Praise is good. We should praise our children. We should praise our wife. We should praise our husbands. Truth and evidence are our friends. We do not need to be ashamed of our gospel. We believe in a book that is more historically accurate than any other book other than something that's maybe written like 25 years ago. This book is so accurate. Our God is so sure and so trustworthy, we should never be afraid of a challenge. The witness box is empty, guys. Don't be scared. Next, the way is more eschatologically imminent, ethically radical, profoundly personal, and dynamically evangelistic than it was before. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. Are you ready? I was driving back in the car the other day. Robin and Lauren and I were in the car yesterday. We're joking, like, hey, you ready? And we all started laughing, kind of laughing, halfway laughing, because we were really driving icy roads. And we're like, yep, we're ready. But it's ethically radical. There are things that Christians will not do now, or Christians that should not do, things we should not look at, things we should just not watch. Not because it's written that we shouldn't just do it, but because we just know that's not holy, that's not righteous, and that's not pure, that's not for me right now. And your friends and your neighbors will just not understand because you're living a different lifestyle. It's ethically radical. It's profoundly personal, and it's evangelistic, or it should be. The resurrection changes everything. It is the game changer. When we believe in the resurrection, you know if you're sick, you can ask Jesus to heal you. He can do it. You can ask for prophecies. You can hope and life eternal because Jesus came back. Fences can have splinters, so don't sit there too long. There are absolute truths. You know, it's not a Rubik's Cube. There is a purpose to it. There, someone, not something, is wrong. I forgot to mention this earlier, but the problem is not that something is wrong. It's that someone is wrong. And God came to fix the someone, us. Sin is here. We so often want to put the blame off someplace else. Oh, if I could only fix this in my life, if only this person would do that, my life would be so much better. The problem's not out there. The problem's in here. So often, marital problems, so often political problems, if people would just get quiet before the Lord and submit in prayer and in the Word, so many things get dealt with. Because as I become more like Christ and they become more like Christ, we end up on the same way. Do not delay. Open the door. And finally, God's timing isn't always convenient. Let's pray. You know, one of the things when we prepare a sermon is I just follow the verses, to be really honest. I get my nose in the scriptures and I just kind of keep on going. But if in any of this, Holy Spirit spoke to anybody about anything, take it to him, would you? Because at this point, this is your personal transaction time. This is your moment to say, wow, that was me, or that's my brother, or that's my friend, or I have this issue. And deal with it. Get quiet with God if it's not right now, later on today, or even if it's before eating the meal. But whatever you see, if you saw something, you got to deal with it quickly. Okay? Do not delay. There are splinters. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we can talk to you because we are your sons and your daughters, purchased by a precious price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and that you're over all creation and over all governments. And Lord, I just want to say right now, we want to submit to you. Lord, and maybe some places in our lives that we have not fully submitted, we have not fully called you Lord. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you help us. Help us to want to and help us to be able to. And God, I just ask that you would help us also to act quickly on what you tell us to do. Lord, that we would do what you're commanding us to do and that we would not tarry. We wouldn't argue with you. We wouldn't look for signs. But God, we would just be obedient and that we would be joyfully obedient to that. And I pray for this body, Lord, especially as we draw closer and closer to this Christmas season, enable us to see Jesus in the midst of everything. And I pray, God, that we would have peace and that we would have hope and that, Lord, we would have just fresh joy because of what you've done, and help us to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.